Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. Amen. This text brings before us the foundational festival of biblical religion, which is the Passover. Now, that's in verses 1 through 8. If you go from verses 1 through 17, you find three pilgrim festivals of Israel. There are three that are spoken of. There's the first, Passover, unleavened bread. We speak of that this morning. Then, in following weeks, the Feast of Weeks is the second one, and the third one is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the great harvest festival of Israel. Now, all these three pilgrim feasts, they're called pilgrim feasts because all Israel was required to report to the central shrine, which would first be Shiloh and later Jerusalem, 3 times a year. Everybody was to come as pilgrims to observe these three festivals. We know when Jesus was 12 years old, we read in the Gospel of Luke, that he came with a pilgrim crowd from Nazareth with his parents up to Jerusalem to observe the festival of the Passover. Now, all these three feasts or festivals for the pilgrims were based on the weekly Sabbath. That is to say, the festival calendar, 3 pilgrim festivals a year, were based on periods of 7. They were computed each year in accordance with how many Sabbaths had passed. So this festal calendar is part of Moses' explication of what the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, means in the life of God's people in the promised land. So this morning we're only looking at the first 8 verses, namely the first of the 3 pilgrim festivals, unleavened bread, which is the same as the festival of the Passover. I want us to note 3 points together. First, the reason for the Passover. Second, the reason for unleavened bread. And third, the place of the Passover in the Christian church. These 3 things. First, the reason for the Passover. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Now, Passover is the foundational religious celebration of all biblical redemption. It is the way God chose to deliver His people from bondage in slavery to the freedom of new life in communion with Himself. It is based on the shedding of the blood of the animal substitute, the shedding of the unblemished lamb's blood in the place of God's people. Now, in Exodus chapter 12, which speaks of the setting up of the Passover, in Exodus 12, verse 2, it says that the Passover is the beginning of months, the first month of the year to you. So, once they came out of Egypt, the calendar was rearranged, so the first month was what in the earlier part of Old Testament is called Abib. And then after they were in Babylonian captivity, they adopted the Babylonian names for the months and it becomes Nisan. But anyway, what we see is something very important about the rolling round of the years. In biblical religion, the year is based on the shedding of blood for our sins. That's very important. We face a new year. And the most important thing to remember is that we face the unrolling of time, which is always uncertain what it will bring. We face it as those who have been forgiven and will be forgiven of all their sins through this animal substitute. So redemption is the basis of how we live out our years. That is why I think, and I'm not really going to say too much about it, but I do think that Christian people who realize their privileges ought to have an easier time facing life than non-Christians or than non-believers, because you can't ever do enough to make yourself right. The world is fallen. It will never be perfect. And some people live under tremendous stress trying to control everything, make it right, make it perfect, and they know they haven't gotten there, and that makes some people's lives, particularly the more conscientious ones, very, very difficult indeed. But biblical religion teaches us to face every year, every week, every Sabbath, with the knowledge, I am forgiven. I'm ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. I don't have to make everything perfect. I can't. But God accepts me because of the one who shed His blood in my room instead. And then, strangely enough, it sets you free to do something positive and not to be bound by worry. Now, in Exodus 12, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. I want to read a little bit, and this is the original text setting up Passover when they were still in Egypt in slavery, and God speaks to Moses. He's going to do something tremendous, and He wants them always to remember it. And we remember it to this day, particularly in the Lord's Supper, that I'll come to later. God says, I want my people, Old Testament, New Testament, to the end of time, always to remember what I'm doing in what will become the basic festival of all biblical worship. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So the principle here is that of substitution. True religion, the way to get home to God, the way to have peace in your heart, the only way that God is appointed, it's got to be through substitution of an innocent victim in your place. And it is the Lamb. And then in verse 6, speaks about you shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month. In other words, it's the Sabbath principle. They computed when you would have Passover, and they still do it in Judaism, and Christianity is somewhat based on it. There's slightly different paschal moons I won't go into, but it's based on sevens. And then in verses, last part of verse 6 and verse 7, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So we're talking about blood atonement. That's the only way that you can know God, that you can be accepted by God. The liberalism, the modernism, which in the early 1900s wanted to be so sophisticated, we commend ourselves to God by education, by culture, by good works, is absolute folly. Good works are called for, that's true. But only after you have received the blood atonement, the basis of the approach to God. And then verse 8 speaks about eating the roasted lamb. The lamb was slain, the blood was smeared on the doorposts, and then the family was to eat of this lamb. And that is a picture. Eating the sacrifice is a picture of communion with God who provided the sacrifice at His own expense. It is a picture of living with God and receiving your manna from Him, your daily sustenance, your everything from God. Now, I want to just make a few remarks about this. We'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. It tells us, the last clause in verse 1, God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And this is a clear reference to the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt. It was the 10th plague. And God sent the angel of death over all Egypt, over the cow stalls and the shepherd folds of the sheep and the goats and over every house from Pharaoh's palace to the slave hovel. And the angel of death took the life of the firstborn of mankind and of animal. Except in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, where they had sacrificed the lamb and taken of the blood of the lamb and smeared it on the doorpost and over the lintel of the door. And when the angel saw the blood, he passed by, and the lives of the firstborn were all spared. You might ask this question, and it'd be a good question. Wouldn't it be true that the Israelites were also sinners as well as the Egyptians? Answer, yes. You know, Moses murdered a man. Nobody's claiming that the Israelites were perfect. They were sinners. So why did the angel of death not destroy them when he saw the blood? It's for this reason. St. Paul tells us in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? God spared the firstborn of Israel, because in due time, 1,450 years later or something, God would give His own firstborn on Calvary's cross to pay for their sins. And so the blood of the Lamb was pointing towards the blood of the Lamb of God. That's why it was effective. And then I want you to note also that they were to eat this feast together. Deuteronomy 16 verse 6 and 7 makes that clear. That was a change from the original Passover. The night of the Passover, they didn't have time to come together. It was crisis time. So they slaughtered a lamb in every house and ate it by families. But now Moses said, once you get into the promised land, it's going to be different. Then this will be a pilgrim festival. I want everybody in the land to come together once a year as the basis for the beginning of the year. And the blood will be shed at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. And you will all eat together. It's a picture of sharing the new life that God gives to all His people at the place of worship, sacrifice, and resurrection. Now, second point, the reason for unleavened bread. That's verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 16. For that, let me turn back to the book of Exodus, and we'll look a moment in Exodus 23, verse 34. No, that's not right. Anyway, just say in Exodus 23, we're told that the bread is not to have any leaven in it. And the reason, of course, is, yes, Exodus 23:15, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib, for in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. In Exodus chapter 3 verse 7, we read this, Exodus 3 verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So the unleavened bread is also called in Deuteronomy 16, the bread of affliction. What does it mean? They didn't have time to put leaven in the bread. Leaven is yeast, and it needs to be several hours to make the loaves of bread to rise, as all of you that bake would well know. But they did it without leaven, and they baked it very, very fast. And indeed, to get out of the country before Pharaoh's army could get them, they took the flour and the water, whatever, in the kneading trays, and bound it in the clothes on their back, and they would bake it very quickly on the way. So leaven, not being in the bread, it was therefore bread of affliction. It wasn't as tasty a bread as if you'd had time for the bread to rise. And that reminded them of the affliction they'd been in, the bread that's not as good to the taste as leavened bread. And that made with yeast reminds you, yes, but all these hundreds of years you've been afflicted in slavery, and that's small enough price to remember what you went through and to give God thanks. Even though the bread may not taste as good, you remember your affliction, and that affliction has been changed into glorious freedom. So the absence of leaven speaks of haste. They had to get out fast. And they were supposed to remember their affliction. But probably leaven also means something else, as I would gather from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul draws an analogy between leaven and insincerity in religion, or leaven and impurity of life. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. Your glorying, your boasting is not good, Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he is saying here that absence of leaven speaks of simplicity of structure, of turning from wickedness and lies and falsehood, and seeking to be absolutely right and true and honest and open with God. So what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 5, picking up Deuteronomy 16 and Exodus 12 and Exodus 23, and taking it on into the New Testament, reminds us of this. While the eating of leavened or unleavened bread is no longer an issue for us as such, it does remind us at the beginning of every worship service, we've got to confess our sins. We come before God, even in private prayers, family prayers, and particularly in the church. We come before God having lived another week or another day. And there is, quote, leaven, there is impurity, there is lack of perhaps sincerity or straightforwardness in some of the things we've said or done. And so true biblical religion always calls for sincere, open confession of our sin, for God to purge us out and make us clean and fit once more to stand in His presence. And then I want you to note something very important about worship and how it needs to be emphasized today, where it speaks in Deuteronomy 16, verse 8, "And on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God." I want to take a minute or two and talk to you about a solemn assembly. Whatever else you say about Christian worship, there is to be a solemnity about it, a seriousness, an earnestness about worship, simply because worship is first of all about God. Peter said, when he was getting ready to go to the house of Cornelius in Acts of the Apostles, he gets the point. We are all here in the presence of God. And if Christian worship be true worship, the most important thing is that we have assembled into the presence of God, and that definitely says something about the demeanor of the minister and the people that are engaging in worship. For hundreds of years, that has been assumed to be the case, but not now. Throughout the churches, both Protestant and even Roman Catholic, there's a tremendous difference in how people are now approaching God in worship. Some services, I've been to them, start with a joke, end with a joke, and are light and frivolous all the way through, almost more like a entertainment session or a cocktail party, as though it is merely a work of the flesh and as though God's holy presence is irrelevant. You might say, well, now what denomination are you talking about? I'm talking about Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, Lutheran, and even Roman Catholic and some others. That's who I'm talking about. You say you must be talking about liberals. No, I'm not. They may be into it. The conservatives, seems to me, are just as bad as the liberals in the kind of worship that is running through the churches in really so many of the churches at present. And I want to quote a little bit from a book. I don't do much book quoting, but this is a great book by Terry L. Johnson. He's pastor of the Grand Old Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. And he's done a wonderful little book, Reformed Worship, Worship That Is According to Scripture. It's just come out fairly recently. And let me just share with you some things from Terry Johnson's book that need to be kept in mind. He says, the influences of the baby boom generation, mass culture, and the charismatic movement have converged to bring rapid, controversial, and popular change. The forms of traditional worship, historic orders of service, organs, hymns, metrical psalms, creeds, pastoral prayers, and biblical sermons have been jettisoned in favor of the forms of contemporary culture. Soft rock, talk show format, a friendly, informal atmosphere, overhead projector, and topical sermons addressing felt needs. I was recently told of an advertisement of some people that are starting a church. They say it will be contemporary. It won't make you feel uncomfortable. And you can walk around during the service eating hot dogs, drinking coffee, and soft chairs, and you'll feel perfectly at home. Well, look here. How does that fit with what Deuteronomy 16:8 says is a solemn assembly? I mean, is that, wouldn't we want to worship God the way He has told us to do in His Word? How can you take upon yourself to say, people like so-and-so, and they don't like so-and-so, we're going to give them what they like. But if you follow the Bible, if you're a servant of the Bible, you don't have the right to do that and call it Christian worship. Let me quote the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. And then Confession of Faith 31, paragraphs 3 and 5. Prayer with thanksgiving, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscientious hearing of the Word, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. And so Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, you know, how are we going to worship? Will it be in Samaria? Will it be in Jerusalem? Jesus clearly says, salvation's of the Jews. But God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True Christian worship is a solemn assembly. Doesn't mean you can't be joyful. Doesn't mean it's a funeral service. Not at all. I mean, full of life and gladness, of course, where that's appropriate. But we know God is here, God is holy, we're unholy, and we're taking something on ourselves to believe that we're coming into His presence. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says we draw near to God in worship. James 4:8-10, Alex will get to that on Wednesday nights, says we're coming into God's presence. Isaiah 55:6 says we are seeking and calling upon God. And so here's what the psalmist says, one of my favorite psalms. I usually read it, but I think somebody's dying, so if I come read it at your bedside, you'll know maybe I have some information. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And then verse 8 of Psalm 27, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, do I seek. And so, Christian worship is a solemn assembly that requires profound reverence. Jesus told us when we pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's reverence, solemnity. Psalm 2, verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5, verse 7, at thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. It is this Passover in all true first Judaic and then Christian worship is a solemn reverential assembly. Why? Because God is there. Now, third, the place of Passover in the Christian church. Let us turn back to a passage just read you. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It gives us the clue to how Passover fits into Christianity. Or could I say Christianity fits into Passover, whatever. The end of verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. Yes, we believe in Passover, but now it is fulfilled, caught up, and renewed in Christ. And so the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, it's clear, all of the Gospels put it in the context of the Jewish Passover and its fulfillment. For instance, Mark 14, we preached on a good while back, but Mark 14:1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes thought how they could kill Christ, and then it goes on to say he institutes the Lord's Supper. It's in the context, clearly, in Mark and the other Gospels of the Jewish Passover. And I could read you lots of verses, and I think you will accept the point. So what we say is this, all of the Old Testament Paschal lambs pointed forward to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said upon Jesus' baptism in Jordan. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All the morning and evening sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, every blood shedding of every lamb in Israel was pointing towards the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And Revelation 13:8, all of history, even the creation of the frame of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the rotations and everything, and the movement of every day, every hour and moment of history is in terms of the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, that the cross was in God's mind before He made the world, which He well knew would fall into sin, and the remedy for sin, which would be in the slain Lamb, was in this marvelous all-encompassing plan of God. Now look in Acts 8. Acts 8, 27. And following, it's about the man from Ethiopia, a eunuch on a high authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. He wasn't a Jew, but he was seeking the God that he knew the Jews properly represented. And so he was going back home, and verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. The way people read in the ancient world, by the way, was out loud. You didn't read silently. You took a text, and you would read this text out loud to yourself. That's how in the ancient world, and apparently even in the medieval times, people read. And so here this Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot, and no doubt has a slave driving the chariot, and he's sitting and reading the book of Isaiah. And the part of Isaiah he is reading is Isaiah 53. The suffering lamb. And so, the evangelist Philip happened to be by the road and heard this man reading Isaiah 53. You know, the man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And so Philip went up, probably the chariot was going rather slowly, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "No, not really. I'd like some help, and so come on up into the chariot." And Philip goes up there, and the verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this. And it's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Read it when you go home, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch said, who does this mean? Who's it talking about? This suffering one, this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that gave up his life. And verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus." So, Christ fulfills the Old Testament Passover and replaces it with the Lord's Supper, which sets forth his fully sufficient, once for all, atoning death for sinners. The Old Testament Passover was a very wonderful thing, but it had to be repeated every year. But Jesus' sacrifice is what the Greek word in the New Testament, epopox, once for all. It is so fully sufficient when the Infinite One rendered up His soul on our behalf that it avails for all time. And so it's once for all. Thus we can say the Holy Spirit brings the presence of the risen Christ into the Christian Passover, which is the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, speaking of His pierced body and His outpoured blood for all who will receive it in faith. And the Holy Spirit makes this now risen Christ present to the faith of all those who believe the gospel, who eat the bread, and who drink the wine. It's a way of saying, God is here. We're speaking a while ago about a solemn assembly, and some people say, well, you know, solemn, that's serious, that might turn people off. Not for a moment. Not if you got the real thing. The real thing is God. What I have against certain types of worship is it excludes God. And why go through a human exercise of different sorts of generally slightly tacky entertainment? What have you got? Nothing. What I say is, get all that out of the way, go by Scripture, so that God, the living God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the fountain of living waters who cleanses, renews, gives joy and peace and gladness inexpressible, so that God can be there to share the benefits of His Son's death and resurrection, new life with us. I think the reason I take worship seriously and don't want to do anything that would displease the Lord is simply this. I wish the best for God's people. Some might say, well, if you won't let us do some of these things, that's mean. No, not at all. I wish you the best. I wish you the best. And it's God in the grace of the gospel, in the real continuing presence coming down and interpenetrating your life. And that is probably one of the greatest forms of evangelism you'll ever know, is Christian worship services where the Holy Ghost comes down and makes Jesus' presence in the preaching of the Word and in the administration of the sacraments. And even the unbelievers can tell when God is there. Some people might say, well, if you have this ultra-contemporary worship and a lot of hot dogs and film clips and rock band, it's nice and people will enjoy it. They might. But they'll also perceive something. God is not there. They could get better entertainment somewhere else. But the best thing you can give anybody, the most secular, degenerate person or highly sophisticated unbeliever, whatever, is that God would come down and be there in the worship of His people. So 1 Corinthians 14:24-25 says that's what's going to happen in true Christian worship. When the Holy Spirit is making the risen Jesus real, and the unbeliever stumbles into the service, something's going to happen. Listen, 1 Corinthians 14:24-25. And he's talking about prophesying in a known tongue, a known language, so people can make sense of it, plain preaching. But if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So the Sabbath, one day out of seven, reminds us God is here. Then the Passover, the Lord's Supper, reminds us of the price that had to be paid by God for God to be here in His grace and mercy and love, the shedding of the blood of His beloved Son in His resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming down to apply it. And that's what Christian worship is all about. May God help us to experience it every Sabbath day, and especially every communion day. Amen.